I'm having trouble hearing these names. Michael Young, baseball, yes. Yeah, very good. Anybody else? Yes, Derek. Good. Lindsay. Oh, really? Very good. Nice. Okay, good. Jan has shaken the hands of four different U.S. presidents. Didn't have a conversation. They were just going by. She shook their hands. But her dad was in the Air Force, and so she had to got to go to a lot of events where there were military-type things, and the presidents were there, so she got to shake their hands. I have not met anyone all that famous. I met B.J. Thomas once. Who remembers B.J. Thomas? Raindrops keep falling on my head, right? That's pretty much what he's known for. I was his bodyguard. Anybody believe that? That's actually true. I was. He had just become a Christian. There's going, what? He just become a Christian and come out with his album, Home Where I Belong. Remember that song? And so he was doing a tour, and our Campus Crusade group had a winter conference, a Christmas conference, and we got B.J. Thomas to perform. So we needed a couple of bodyguards, and I got recruited to escort him around and take him here or there, and that was kind of fun. Otherwise, and he was a really nice guy and a great voice. But really nobody else famous, except when I was a kid in the Boy Scouts, I did have the chance to meet General Chuck Yeager. Chuck Yeager was from West Virginia, and he'd broken the sound barrier, of course, fastest person on the planet. And we had our scout council. I got all the troops together to have a combined Eagle Scout ceremony, and my brother was one of the guys becoming an Eagle Scout, so our family was there. And so my brother had his Eagle Scout award handed him by Chuck Yeager. It's pretty amazing. But it was neat to meet him. Of course, his story kind of unfolded in the movie The Right Stuff. It started off with these test pilots out in the desert, and Chuck Yeager was kind of the main one. And first person to break the sound barrier through flight. And then the movie shifts to talk about the Mercury astronauts with Gordo Cooper and Gus Grissom and Alan Shepard and John Glenn and all of those. And so it kind of leaves the story of Chuck Yeager behind. And occasionally they'll revert back to that to see what's going on back there on the test fields and all that. And if somebody else would surpass Chuck Yeager's record, he would get back up out there and push the limit one more time and fly faster than anybody else in the world. Many of those test pilots actually died doing that. It's very dangerous. Even the actor who played Chuck Yeager in the movie, Sam Shepard, passed away a couple years ago. But Chuck Yeager is still going strong at the age of 95. That guy's amazing. So as a little kid, I was quite thrilled to meet General Chuck Yeager. We ironed our Boy Scout uniforms, and we polished our shoes, and tried to look our very best, very special. And I remember it 50 years later, meeting Chuck Yeager. Well, you can rattle off all the famous names of famous people all we want all day long, and none of that would compare to what the Israelites were about to experience. They were about to meet God. They were about to actually see the living God. How do you prepare for that? How do you dress up for that? How do you get yourself ready to meet God? All that's recorded for us in Exodus 24. This morning we're going to explore two very significant topics: God's appearance on the mountain, as was read for us by Lyle, and then God's appearance in the land down below, as revealed in his presence in the tabernacle. So we're going to start launching into a study of the tabernacle. Tabernacle is described for us in several chapters at the end of the book of Exodus. In fact, 12 chapters are dedicated to the tabernacle. So we're going to dig into that. I have no idea how far we'll get today, but we're going to start and continue next week and maybe the week after that. We shall see. But let's look at the passage that Lyle read for us in chapter 24, the last part of that. It says, well, we left off last week talking about the ratification of the covenant, the official agreement to obey the law of God, which God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai, and we saw that the covenant was sealed in blood when Moses slew an animal and took that blood and sprinkled it on the altar and sprinkled it on the people down below. So chapter 24 continues with a very remarkable event. Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons and the 70 elders of Israel are partway up the mountain with all the people down below. And then in verse 10 it says, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. They saw him. And under his feet there appeared to be this pavement of sapphire, which is a medium, really rich blue color that was there under his feet. And so this is a unique event in the life of Israel. It's just amazing what's happening here. Soon after this event, God would say to Moses, no one may see me and live. And yet, the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron saw him and lived to tell about it. So God made an exception here. God allowed these men to draw near and to behold him. In fact, the Hebrew word means to gaze upon. They fixed their gaze on God. The seriousness of this event is highlighted by the fact that there is a disclaimer in the text. Very important. It says, they came near and saw God. Then in verse 11 it says, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. Normally, he would have. He can't look at God. Normally, he would not allow people to look upon him, but on this occasion, he did. And they were speechless. They were so speechless, in fact, after having seen God, that we find no description of him. There's nothing. Moses describes the scene around God, a pavement of sapphire, this deep, rich blue, but there's no description of God himself. Having looked upon God, they couldn't find words to describe him. There is no description. Later on, we get things like a cloud covering the mountain. We get a pillar of fire, that kind of thing. But no actual description of God. No words were adequate. Or another theory is when God allowed them to gaze upon him in all of his glory and majesty and splendor, they did what every one of us would do. Fall on our faces. Fall flat on our faces before a holy God. And so what do you see when you're down there? You're going, I see some deep blue concrete. What do you see? I'm seeing the same thing. That's all I'm seeing. You know, no one's going to look up at a holy God. They just did not dare look up. So who knows how that happened or what's going on, but we're given no actual specific description of the living God, just this floor of sapphire. So the pagan nations, of course, do just the opposite of what's happening here. They try to get as specific and detailed in describing their gods as they could. So there's descriptions of color of skin, shape of nose, roundness of face, tall, short, thin, fat, standing, sitting, type of clothing they wore, on and on. They want to know everything. Human nature wants something that we can picture so that we can then worship that, something we can carve or cut or draw or paint or whatever. We want form. We want details. Somehow we don't seem capable of handling the mystery of what God is like, so we make stuff up and we fill in the blanks to meet our need for some object that we can worship, something tangible. So after they met God, they also ate and drank. It describes this little mini feast up there on the mountain during this momentous occasion. Then Joshua and Moses go up further up into the cloud of that covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on the mountain, verse 15 says. And then it talks about how Moses alone entered the midst of the cloud and was alone with God for 40 days and 40 nights. There's no reference there of food, water, or anything like that. We just believe that this was a special supernatural type of fast where God sustained his prophet Moses, and he did not need any of that. He just met with God. And there God gave him the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. Moses held in his hands the law of God. By the way, I love this pattern of feasting that we find in Scripture. Up on the mountain, Moses and the elders ate and drank this little feast. We read about several feasts in the book of Leviticus and Numbers that the Old Testament Israelites exhibited and observed as part of regular Jewish life. Jesus feasted with his disciples in the upper room. We gather at the Lord's table every month for a spiritual feast. And then in the book of Revelation, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb awaiting us when we get to heaven one day, this wonderful feast. God, it seems to be always busy handing out invitations to these feasts. I love that. He's going to make sure that his children are well cared for and satisfied. Satisfied. Wish I could linger longer here. They saw God. They gazed upon God. They feasted with him, but there's more to look at, and so we're going to move from there to the tabernacle. God has appeared to them on the mountain. He's now about to appear to them on the land below, and so it's time for the people to build a place where God's presence could dwell. The tabernacle is described for us in most of the remaining chapters of Exodus. There's some significant information here as well about the priests and priestly garments, and we'll get into that in time. Most of the remaining chapters are about the tabernacle. Chapters 25 to 31, those six chapters, give us specific, detailed instructions about the tabernacle and how it's to be built. And then there's about a 3-chapter interlude, and then chapters 35 to 40 give us the actual construction of the tabernacle. So how to construct it in those first 6 chapters, and then the last 6 chapters, the actual building of it. In between those 2 sections, we get the story of the golden calf that the people built while Moses was up on the mountain. We also get the story of Moses throwing down those 2 tablets because he was angry at them worshiping this false god while he's actually up there talking to the real God. And then also it talks about God providing a second copy of these tablets, which are then placed in the Ark of the Covenant. But let's look at the tabernacle. There's so much here that it's hard to cover, really kind of hard to know how detailed to get in this. I mean, just reading it is pretty involved. Chapter 25 starts off talking about an offering, some collections that would need to be taken up to cover the expense of this tabernacle, because a lot of it's covered in gold. It's either covered in gold or overlaid in gold, or it's made of pure gold, certain parts of it. So there's an offering that's needed, and we get instructions on that. Then following that, there's discussion about the Ark of the Covenant, instructions about the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, details about the wall of the courtyard, and then the actual tabernacle itself inside that. So let me read some of it. I'm going to skip around just to give you some highlights, some details, but you get an idea of what this is like. This is 12 chapters of this, so this is how this goes. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long. By the way, a cubit, again, is from the end of your elbow to the longest finger, your middle finger there. It's on average, 18 inches, so it's 1.5 feet. That's a cubit. So when you see something that says 5 cubits, that's 7.5 feet. 10 cubits is 15 feet. 30 cubits is 45 feet, right? Okay. So they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. They make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. You shall make a table of acacia wood. You shall overlay it with pure gold. You shall make 4 gold rings for it. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. 6 branches shall go out from its sides. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in 1 branch, a bulb and a flower. And their cups shall be like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. Moreover, you shall make the... So these are all these verses are from all over. They're not connected. It's not like a flow. I just picked some verses. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. Then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. Then you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasps into the loops and join the tent together so that it will be a unit. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. You shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold and 4 sockets of silver. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. You shall make it with horns on its 4 corners, and its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Moreover, you shall make an altar of incense, and you shall make it out of acacia wood. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Take for yourself spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense of perfume, salted, pure, and holy. So those are some of the instructions. Again, that goes on for 6 chapters. I read about what would be the equivalent of 1/2 a chapter. Then the construction begins in the last 6 chapters of the book of Exodus. And so it starts off saying these kinds of things. Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent and covering, its hooks and its boards, its bars, its pillars and its sockets, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat, and the curtain of the screen, the table and its poles and all the utensils, the lampstand, the altar of incense and its poles, and the anointing oil, and the altar of burnt offering, and it goes on. So there are 6 chapters of instructions, and then the golden calf and all that, and then 6 chapters of construction, how the skilled workers made the tabernacle following the instructions that God gave Moses. So all that's pretty detailed and involved, and I try to figure out how do you preach all that. You know, how does a lesson on these 6 silver rings differ from silver rings later on, and it was challenging, so... Didn't want to get too bogged down, so I came across something that we're going to use the next week or so that I hope you find helpful. It's a PowerPoint put together by Rose Publishing, and the good news is it lets you edit this, and so I've made a few modifications or added a few notes, but just to give a heads up, it's 95% Rose Publishing and 5% Steve. maybe 97%. Rose probably should be 3%, Steve. But it's mostly them, and I want to give them credit. You can buy this. This also comes in a little laminated fold-out thing about the tabernacle if you want to buy that from them. I have some handouts I'll give you. I made 50 copies of three of these pages. I didn't staple them, but if anybody wants to have a picture of the tabernacle and kind of who lived where and how that all worked, I have that, though. I'm missing that first page. So I don't have one for everybody, maybe one for family, but if you want to maybe pass some of those around, take some, or you can get them. Maybe you have to go ahead and pass them around, and maybe there'll be some in the back. Anyway, so I have a little clicker here, and we're going to kind of follow along. Let me get the lights dimmed, if I may. This is, where are we at here? The tabernacle. And we're going to turn it on, like Brian said. And this is an overview. We're going to cover the things on the left side in the next couple of weeks. An overview of the tabernacle, the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. So there's a big courtyard, and inside that's this tent that's covered over, and inside that tent are two rooms, the holy place and then the smaller Holy of Holies. So the high priest and the other things we may not get to. But this is the tabernacle. What it is a portable tent of meeting that God commanded Moses to build, and it would be set up, and they would worship there for as long as God wanted to stay in a certain location. Then they would disassemble it and pack it all up and haul it off to a new place. God wanted to dwell among his people, the Israelites. He wanted to have fellowship with them and communicate with them through Moses, typically. The tabernacle and its courtyard were constructed according to God's instructions in Exodus 25 to 31, and then they did that in 35 to 40. It was built approximately 1440 B.C. That was the time of Moses. It was used from that time of the Exodus until the time of King Solomon when the temple was built. So this portable tabernacle that they built and disassembled each time lasted for 500 years. It was the center of the Israelite camp. The 12 tribes of Israel camped around it in a special arrangement, and you can read all about that in the scriptures. It shows us the Old Testament pattern for how a sinful people was to approach a holy God. So this is the tabernacle. Again, you have the courtyard and two items in the middle of the courtyard there. There's a special gate of certain curtains on the left side. So you go through that gate, come to this altar. It's a bronze altar. And then there's this laver or washing bowl or cleansing bowl. Then this big object at the end, that is the actual tabernacle. And so here you can see a bit inside. They've kind of peeled back the cover. You have the gate on the left and then the altar, the bronze altar for sacrifices, the laver or washing bowl, and then inside the tabernacle we have four things. There's a curtain. It's kind of hard to see. Maybe my little pointer can show this. There's a curtain right here that's kind of cut in half, and same thing over here. This curtain is the veil in the tabernacle. They'd also have a veil in the temple that was torn in two from bottom to top when Jesus died on the cross. But inside there you have the lampstand, and you have the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then inside the Holy of Holies itself is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the two cherubim and the Shekinah glory. So the next page is an actual picture, and those are the three pages I have to pass out. The one that is the way they made it, and then uncovered with and labels, and then the third chart I have is of the various tribes gathered around there. There was a special way that all the 12 tribes were supposed to be on different sides of this. And so it tells you even the population of each of those tribes if you're interested, but I have those for you to pass out at some point. So this is an important slide that shows the difference between, I know there's a lot of words here, maybe hard to see in the back, but it talks about two important things. One is how the Israelites communed with God through the tabernacle, and then how Christians commune with God through Jesus. And there are some very significant parallels that are important. They had a bronze altar for sacrifices. We, of course, don't sacrifice anymore. Christ is our sacrifice, and his sacrifice is sufficient. So we're not going back to a temple anymore, killing animals and sacrificing them and burning them. The bronze laver was for washing, and we have cleansing through confession. Really, we're cleansed and washed white as snow the moment we're saved. But in terms of fellowship with God, we want to continue to, whenever we sin against God, confess that and admit we're wrong, admit this violates his principles, and confess that and ask his forgiveness and restore fellowship. So we're not confessing in order to be saved. We're confessing because we want to have a good communication in our relationship with God. They have there's a lampstand inside the tabernacle, and we are, of course, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. There's a table of showbread, the bread of the presence. We're fed by the living word. We have the word of God as our daily food, scripturally and spiritually. There's an altar of incense inside the tabernacle. We, of course, go to the Lord in prayer and intercession and worship and have free access to Him at all times. Through the veil into the most holy place, we go into God's presence boldly through Christ. There's no veil keeping us from full access to God at any time. And then there's priests and garments connected to the tabernacle. They were a serving tribe. The priests, the Levites were a serving tribe that took care of the tabernacle and did the various priestly duties inside the tabernacle. Well, we simply render service to God and need no mediator. We don't have people doing these things for us. We can go to God directly, and we serve Him and serve one another. The tabernacle is important today because it reminds us that believers are now God's dwelling place, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. God's holy presence is among us. Wherever you are, God is with you, dwelling within through His Spirit. As believers, we are part of a priesthood ourselves. You are priests and kings, the Bible says. We are the priesthood of believers in 1 Peter 2. It's a wonderful principle that we enjoy as believers. And then the tabernacle shows a pattern of worship prescribed by God, that He's different from us and holy and set apart, and yet we can approach Him through the right process or means, which is Christ. So as we go into the courtyard, the first thing that we see is the bronze altar, and then a bronze laver or washing bowl, and then the tabernacle. So we've gone inside that big tent, that big area that where the curtains were, and we're inside to see these objects. And the priests, who are all Levites, are conducting their priestly duties in the aspects of worship and sacrifice. So only the Levites could do this. There were 12 tribes, and not every priest, not every Levite was a priest. A lot of the Levites simply took care of the dismantling and setting up and carrying of the tabernacle. But all the priests that did this kind of work, they were all and only Levites. So the gate of the court is these four little panels, colored panels, using a very specific fabric that God instructed Moses to use. But a person would enter through just that gate. You had all these curtains all the way around, but just that one gate was used for the entryway. And you would enter there in order to offer a sacrifice for sin or to offer a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. The gate had hanging curtains of blue and purple and scarlet and white. It had four pillars made of brass. The sockets were made of bronze. The hooks and clasps on the tops of the pillars were made of silver. And it was 20 cubits wide by 5 cubits high, or 30 feet by 7.5 feet, just those four panels. So it's about 7.5 feet tall. And you can find more details about that in the scriptures I've listed there. The court fence is the white part that goes all the way around the whole perimeter. And after passing through the gate, the person would come into the courtyard proper. The court fence was made of a long piece of linen held up by posts that surrounded the tabernacle. Only priests from the tribe of Levi were allowed to touch the tabernacle. So the fence protected people from actually wandering in there in the middle of the night and touching the tabernacle and getting too close. So that fence was important. The courtyard fence had linen curtains and was hung on pillars and sockets and hooks and clasps that were made out of specific materials. Pins of bronze held the linen curtains in place. It was 100 cubits long, that's 150 feet, by 50 cubits wide, or 75 feet. And there are some scriptures. So there are the dimensions, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. The first item in there that you come to is the bronze altar. God wanted to dwell among His people, but how does a holy God dwell among sinful people? We've got a problem there, and God addresses that. They were given the law. This is what my standards are for you to live by, to have access to me. No one can keep that, of course, and so a sacrifice for sin is necessary. So God required that people sacrifice, make an offering, a sacrifice for their sins, because they couldn't keep the law. The wages of sin, the wages of breaking the law, is death. Well, God had mercy on them and provided them a way to temporarily cover their sin. Instead of immediately requiring their own blood, death, if you broke the law, you just died on the spot. Instead of that, God provided these animals to be killed as their substitute to atone for sin and make it possible for the worshipers to enter God's presence. Only the finest animal, a perfect specimen, was good enough. It needed to be flawless because the animal represented a person or nation who deserved punishment. God wanted people to trust in his provision, so he required that the sacrifice be valuable, the very best animal that they had, spotless. And this perfect animal foreshadowed Jesus, the perfect sacrifice who atones for sins once for all, the spotless Lamb of God. Because these sacrifices were only temporarily covered the sins of the people, they needed to be offered on a regular basis. They were offering these all the time. Some were annual offerings, but many of the sin offerings, just whenever you sinned, you would go do this. So the people would bring the offering and would put their hand on the head of the animal while it was killed. This symbolically, yet temporarily, put their sins onto the animal, and the animal died in their place. So the altar was made of acacia wood, covered with bronze. The four corners of the altar had little horns on there, specifically. There were bronze shovels, baskets, forks, fire pans to collect the ashes, because there was a lot of fire, a lot of burnt wood, a lot of dead animal carcasses and bones and all that stuff. A bronze gate with a ring in each corner was put under the altar. Carrying poles made of acacia wood covered with bronze were used to carry the altar around. It would be a pretty heavy thing to haul around, but they did. For 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they carried this thing around. It's 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, so it's 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet. So this is a pretty big thing, and smoke going up pretty much continuously with these offerings. There are a variety of offerings that were provided at this altar. Grain offerings of cakes or wafers of fine flour, burnt offerings of bulls and sheep, goats, doves, pigeons, peace offering of a goat or a lamb, a sin offering of a bull or a lamb, a trespass offering of a female from the flock, a lamb, a goat, kid, dove, pigeon, grain. And again, the passage is about that. So the sin offering or the guilt offering, I'll just cover the offerings I may end at that point, but the sin or grain offering, guilt offering, is listed there in Leviticus and Numbers. So we're kind of getting a little bit of a tutorial from those two books as well. But the sin offerings and guilt offerings focus on paying for sin, obviously. The sin offerings atoned for sins against God temporarily. The guilt offerings were for sins against others, including paying damages with interest. Various animals were offered depending on the person's position and income. The priests and leaders, as examples to others, had to offer the larger sacrifices for sin while the poor offered what they could afford. Blood was sprinkled in the holy place, smeared on the horns of the altar of incense, and poured on the altar. The parts of the animal were burned, often with wine poured on them as a drink offering. In some cases, the meat could be eaten by the priests. Since the workers were full-time tabernacle workers, sacrificed animals were their main source of food. So a whole tribe is being fed this. The burnt offering in Leviticus 1, this sacrifice represented complete dedication and surrender to God. If you were going to dedicate your life unto the Lord, you'd make a burnt offering to the Lord. The animal, the best of the flock, bore the worshiper's sins and died in his or her place. So obviously that's the first step if you're going to be consecrated to the Lord is deal with your sin, right? Most important thing. After the blood was sprinkled on the altar, the animal was completely burned. None of it was roasted for eating. A grain or meal offering, or in Leviticus 2, this offering was given to God in thankfulness, a thanksgiving offering. The people brought fine flour, unleavened cakes, roasted grain to the priests. The priests burned a symbolic handful at the altar and could partake of the rest and eat that. There's very little ceremony involved in that particular offering. A fellowship or peace offering, this offering symbolized fellowship and peace with God through shed blood. After some meat was ceremonial waved toward heaven and given to the priests, worshipers and their guests could share in the feast as a meal with God. Again, feasting was part of what they did. And for us, we're going to conclude with this, but Christ's offering wipes all that out. It takes all of that off the plate of what we are to do. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came and died for you and me, and he replaces the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. We are declared righteous because our sin is placed on Christ. He who had no sin took on our sin. And as a result of that, his righteousness is placed on us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then last, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile us to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We'll get into the bronze laver next time, so let me end there. But this was regular life for the average Jewish person. Male, female, young or old, boy or girl, this was what life was like. You knew about the tabernacle. You went to the tabernacle on a regular basis. It was right there in the middle of the camp. Your tribe was located a certain place around this. It was the centerpiece of life in Israel. And so you'd be very familiar with this place, and you would revere this place because it's where God's presence dwelt. The priestly tribe of Levi was highly respected because they were the ones chosen by God to take care of the tabernacle, to perform priestly duties in the tabernacle. And of course, the high priest, who had to be a Levite, and only him could go inside in the Holy of Holies, and then just once a year to make atonement for sins on the annual Day of Atonement. So living in Israel in Old Testament times would involve a lot of sacrifices, a lot of burning of slain animals, a lot of blood. That was part of their religious culture. It's just the way life was for the average Jewish person. This was God's provision for them because nobody could keep the law. Nobody could obey God's commands in a perfect way. So the law showed them who God was, showed them the character of God, and showed them they couldn't keep that. They couldn't match that. And so a sacrifice for sin was required over and over and over. You and I need no such sacrifice. We're never going to, in this earthly life, gather around an altar and sacrifice an animal as payment for our sins, to cover our sins. Jesus has done it all. He has paid for it all and paid for it forever. The blood of goats and bulls is not required anymore. We love and serve a perfect sacrifice, the very Lamb of God, and He has saved us forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this beautiful picture of the tabernacle and how it in every way points to Jesus. It finds its complete fulfillment in the person of Christ who died on the cross and rose again. We thank You, Father, that You chose to give very specific details of how this was to be built, of what it was to be constructed of, how it was to be transported, all these things, Father. And all those details help us recognize that You are just different. You are other than us, and we are sinful. And to approach Your presence requires very meticulous things that none of us can fulfill. None of us can obey, Father. We cannot keep it. And so we come not on the basis of any goodness or merit of our own. We come on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, who died for us and rose again. And Father, we rejoice. We can place our faith in You, and that it is a saving faith, that our hope is in You. And there's hope nowhere else that has any merit. It's just You. You have provided a way for us to know You, for us to walk before You, accepted in Your sight. Thank You, Father. We give You praise in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.